It was a salesman who had a very rough week. He had called on a number of different clients, and nobody was buying. When he came to the end of the week, it was a Friday, he was discouraged, he was frustrated, he had no sales. He decided he would, though he was away from home, he would find a diner and just kind of regroup. He wasn't all that hungry, but he was hungry enough that he sat down. And as he went in the diner, he realized he was a long ways from home. This was an old, dirty, run-down diner, but it was the closest one to his hotel. So he walked in and he sat down. When the waitress came over, she was a middle-aged waitress and had her pad of paper out. And she said, "So what do you want?" He said, "Just give me some scrambled eggs and a couple kind, encouraging words." Well, she flipped her pad and went back to the kitchen and put in his order. When she came back, she delivered the eggs to his table. They weren't quite as appetizing as he thought. He looked up at her and she said, "Would you like anything else?" He said, "What about the kind, encouraging words?" She leaned over to him and she said, "Don't eat the eggs." I think some of us know what it's like to be in the place of that salesman. Maybe you're there today. You're discouraged, you're frustrated, you're tired, things haven't been going particularly well. And you're more hungry for some encouragement than you are for some food. Well, I believe you come to the right place today. Because whenever we open up God's Word, there is tremendous potential for us to find unlimited encouragement. And I want this morning to help us not just be encouraged, but to be encouragers. Because we need that. In this day, in this time, with all the things that people are dealing with, whether it's someone who's hospitalized or whether it's a financial challenge with your job, whether it's just the fears of the pandemic, whatever it is that you're facing or you will face, all of us have that need on occasion to be encouraged. And we all know people around us who need to be encouragers. It's not surprising because we understand that to realize that the people of God's people in the early church needed that same sort of encouragement. When you read through the New Testament, you discover again and again and again, it talks about encouraging others and people who were encouraging to others. I just wanted to take kind of a real quick survey just to show you how this topic comes up over and over again in the New Testament. This isn't even the first passage in the book of Acts that talks about encouragement, but if you remember in Acts chapter 15, there was a big discussion among the church, among several churches, but it took place in Jerusalem. And it was a question that came up because there were Gentiles who were now becoming part of the Jewish church. And the question was, how do we deal with Gentiles in the church? Do they have to keep the Old Testament law like the Jews, or how do we deal with this? And so there was a big council that came together, and when it was all said and done, they basically decided that no, Gentiles don't have to keep the Jewish law because the law never saved anyone. It is, we all come to God through Jesus Christ. So the church in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, full of Gentile believers, they were informed of this result. And it says, when they had read it, the letter that was sent from the church from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, because the church in Jerusalem recognized that these believers, these Gentile believers in Antioch, were part of God's family just as they were. They were encouraged by this letter. And then right after that, it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. They spoke as prophets, speaking the word of God to these people. And quite often, we need, and the people around us, they don't just need trite words and phrases to make us feel better. They need hope that is anchored in reality, and that's what God's word brings. So we see encouragement demonstrated in the church. In Romans chapter 15, as Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might find hope." We won't be encouraged in a permanent way until we have the bedrock of the truth of scripture in our hearts and minds. So again and again, you find in the New Testament, the encouragement is rooted in the truth of scripture. Romans 15:5, the very next verse, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." He gives encouragement, and that encouragement again comes from the scriptures. We remember we studied the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and if you remember the story behind that book, there was a church in that part of Greece. Paul planted the church, but they faced persecution and drove Paul out of Thessalonica, and these baby Christians were kind of left on their own. So Paul sent Timothy back to them. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." And then in the book of Hebrews, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If you know the book of Hebrews, you know it was a book that was written to discouraged Christians. Many of them were Jews, and these Jews were facing persecution, and they were tempted to just give up on their faith. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to encourage them to persevere, hang in there. My point in reading that is that you find again and again and again in the New Testament the emphasis on encouragement, being encouragers. Encouragement is rooted in what we know to be the truth of what God is doing. Well, I could say more about encouragement in the broad sense, but as I wrestled with how to present this, I had to take you to meet one of my favorite people in the New Testament. Some of you know this because I've shared this with you before, but his name is Joe, or Joseph. We would probably call him Joe. His friends called him Barney. Actually, they were Hebrews. They called him Barnabas, which means, in Hebrew, son of encouragement. When you read through the book of Acts in particular, and you read about Barnabas, you discover that Barnabas exhibits what it is to be an encourager. And so I'd like to show you from Barnabas's life what it is for us to be encouragers and how we can encourage other people and the difference that can make. If you don't know Barnabas, some people even think he may have been the writer of the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure that I agree with that, but I can understand why they would think that, because here is a book written to discourage Jews, and here is a writer who wants to encourage them. Everything we know about Barnabas shows why his friends nicknamed him the son of encouragement. We first find him in Acts chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. If not, I'll read it for you. There's just two verses in Acts chapter 4, but it introduces us to this unique and special man. When the church was first being started in Jerusalem, so the people met together daily in one another's homes. And it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It's not insignificant that Luke, as he writes this, tells us why they called him Barnabas. I mean, his name clearly has meaning, but it's obvious that Luke underscores that. And everything you discover about Barnabas shows why he was such an encourager and how he encouraged other people. The first thing that you notice, even in these verses, is that Barnabas was what Sue and I joke about. He was a noticer. We joke about this because my wife is a noticer. I'm not even sure if that's a real word. I looked it up, and it does show up in the dictionary, but I joke about it because my wife is a noticer. When we first got married, I thought I was a detail person. I could sort out the details, and that was before I met Sue. And when I met Sue, I became aware that she was a detail person, and I was not. She can look at things, and she notices things that I don't notice. She can look at pictures of a house, and I think, oh, that's a pretty house, and she'll notice that it has popcorn ceilings and fluorescent lights, and things need to be changed. We look at the same thing, but she notices things differently than I do. When it comes to our finances, I keep track of them, but she keeps track of them because she is a noticer. Well, Barnabas was a noticer of people. He was a noticer who saw what was going on in their lives, and it stood out to him. You see that Barnabas sees what people are like, and he praises them. In the early church, over in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas goes with Paul. Actually, Barnabas goes to Antioch, to this new church, and he brings Paul along with him because Barnabas knows that Paul has special abilities. At this point in time, if you remember, Paul had not been Paul very long. He was Saul. He was the persecutor of the church. And if you read in Acts chapter 9, everyone was afraid of Saul because they didn't realize that God had made him Paul, that he'd been converted to this apostle to the Gentiles. But it was Barnabas who noticed what God had done. It was Barnabas who encouraged the church, and it says in Acts chapter 9 that the disciples were afraid of Paul. But Barnabas noticed what God had done and pointed it out to the apostles. And so because of Barnabas, the apostles supported Paul and his ministry began to flourish. He was a person who saw what people were doing and affirmed them. He even did it in the case of Paul at the risk of his life because the disciples were afraid that Paul was going to exterminate them as he had exterminated other Christians. One of the modern day applications of this is seen even in the workplace. Some of you are familiar with Ken Blanchard's the 1 Minute Manager. And one of the things that Blanchard talks about is if you want to lead people, one of the things you need to do is notice the things they're doing well and then praise them. And he talks about, because the 1 Minute Manager, just notice what people have done, spend a minute just praising them. Let them know how much you appreciate what they've done. That didn't originate with Ken Blanchard. That's something that's been true of people all the time. And Barnabas understood that. He knew the value of praise, the value of encouragement. Another way that Barnabas was a noticer, he saw needs. And in this passage I just mentioned, it says that just above in chapter 4, it says, from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And it says of Joseph and Barnabas in verse 37, he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas saw the need, and he didn't just see that there was a need, he saw that there was something he could do to meet that need. And so he sold some of what he had to get the money so that he could help meet those needs. That's what encouragers do. They're noticers. They see somebody doing something right and they praise them. They see them excelling in an area and they point it out. I told you my wife was a noticer. I've seen her grow in her noticing and turning that into encouragement. In fact, knowing my mom is watching, Mom, you probably just received a care package that Sue put together, seeing some of the things that you needed, and she put them in the package and made sure they got sent to you. Noticers don't just see the need. They see the need and they respond to the need. Encouragers act. That's what Barnabas did. If you want to be an encourager, you notice, you praise, you meet needs. Then another important aspect, probably the most important aspect of being an encourager, and that is that you help people see things from God's perspective. Again and again and again, as you read through the passages that we just scanned through quickly in the New Testament, you discover that the people who encourage, the pastors, the apostles, the teachers, they point people to God. In this time, in the pandemic that we're facing, in the uncertainty that everybody faces, we don't need trite little phrases that make you feel good for a moment. We need bedrock truth that helps us know that God is at work in the midst of all that we're dealing with. To know that God will not waste difficult experiences in our lives. To know, as the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, if God didn't spare his son, but sent him to die for us, how will he not along with him also give us all good things? We need bedrock foundation for our faith. And that foundation is found in who God is. And one of the things that I have observed in my own life is that quite often when things get tough, I find myself spending more time focusing on the bad news than on the good news. I'm a bit of a news junkie, and I can turn on the radio and listen to the news all day long. And that doesn't do a lot of good. I mean, it's important for us to stay informed. Don't misunderstand me. But after a while, you're hearing the same story. It's repeated again and again. And every source, we're discovering this, no matter what your persuasion is, every source has a bias. And there is a tendency these days, because sensationalism sells for the news media, whatever their bias, to sell the most grim part of the story, because that angst grabs us. But it doesn't solve anything. And the solution ultimately is not in focusing on the problem, but recognizing the solutions. Now, there are some practical solutions, there are some political solutions, but ultimately, we all know that the only real solutions are spiritual. The problems that we face of unrest, of lack of safety, the problems we face ultimately come down to the human condition, our own sinfulness. And that's something that there is no police force, no political party, no one who can fix that other than God. And so we need to be focused on God's perspective. I've said this before, but it's worth reiterating. It very well may be, in fact, I assume that it is, that this pandemic that we're facing is God's answer to our prayers. Not that I understand all he's trying to do or that I can sort it all out. But I know that I've prayed for a long time that God would bring revival to his church, that God would straighten up our nation. And seldom do we change when things are comfortable and things are easy. This is an opportunity for us as God's people to ask, God, what do you want to do in us? What do you want to do through us? How do you want to change us? We need God's perspective, and rather than getting caught up in all of the problems, we need to realize the one who has the solutions. I watched a seminar from Denver Seminary this week, and it was on politics. How do you speak in a political climate that's just so divisive? How do you speak God's truth? One of the things that they said that I found very true, regardless of where we come from, there's a danger that we all have of reading the Bible through a political lens. That we have a certain bias that we have, and then we read the Bible that way. We need to step back and say, what does God have to say about this? What does his truth say? Ultimately, as Christians, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Before we are Americans, certainly before we're of a political persuasion, we need to know what God has to say about it, to look at life from his perspective and ask, what does God want? And when we do that, we are in a place where we can look objectively at any perspective and say, this is God's perspective. How can I put it to work in this situation? If we're not careful, we'll get so caught up in the problems that we'll forget that God's word gives us God's perspective, his solution. Encouragers are always pointing people to God, to his sufficiency, to his plan, to his grace, to his mercy. That's what we're called to do. That's the kind of people we're called to be. And people like that. People who are encouragers make an impact for God's kingdom and make an impact in the lives of other people. That was certainly true with Joseph, Barnabas. Even though he is not known nearly as well as the Apostle Paul, if it hadn't been for Barnabas, there would not have been the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul. He was the one who not only introduced Paul to the apostles, he was the one who discipled Paul. And as you read through the book of Acts, you discover that Luke keeps saying it was Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul. And then it makes a flip about halfway through the book, Paul and Barnabas. Because all of a sudden, Barnabas was willing to say, okay, it's now your turn. You take over. So if you want to be a person who makes a difference, be an encourager. I have a friend, when Sue and I traveled out to Minnesota this summer, we stayed at his house. His name is Chris Browns, and Chris is a pastor in the northwest of Chicago. He lives in the rural areas, but he grew up a baseball fan. And he wrote some time ago about an encourager who made a difference and the difference that he made. And I wanted to read part of what my friend Chris wrote, because I think it makes this point that encouragers are people who have an impact. Chris writes, "When I was a child, I dreamed of being a big league ball player like Billy Williams. Now I dream of being Buck O'Neill. Without Buck O'Neill, Billy Williams might never have played an inning in the major leagues. Billy Williams was unquestionably one of the greatest Chicago Cubs ever. He was nicknamed Sweet Swingin' Billy Williams for his effortless yet powerful swing. The Baseball Hall of Fame summarizes Billy's career this way. Over an 18-season big league career from 1959 to 1976, 16 were spent with the Cubs. Williams had 2,711 hits, a 290 batting average, 426 home runs. He hit 20 or more home runs, 13 straight seasons, and once held the National League record for consecutive games played with 1,117. Billy Williams is the best hitter day in and day out that I had ever seen, said longtime Cubs teammate Don Kessinger. He's unbelievable. He didn't hit just one or two days or one or two weeks. He hit all the time. And this leader of the Cubs, Billy Williams, was a leader in the clubhouse, though he was a very silent leader. And yet, despite his athleticism and his leadership ability, Williams' big league career almost never happened. Williams came up in the Cubs' minor league system in 1959 in a time when racism was especially despicable and inhumane. In his book, Billy Williams, My Sweet Swingin' Lifetime with the Cubs, Williams describes the humiliation African-American ball players endured, especially in the minor leagues. I would help entertain fans in the ballpark by playing baseball, he wrote, to the best of my ability. But then I was not allowed to eat in the restaurants or stay in the hotels with the white guys. My black teammates and I had to rely on our white teammates to bring us a sandwich back from the bus, sandwich in the back of the bus after they were done enjoying their casual meal in a segregated restaurant. While still playing in the minor leagues, Williams could endure racism no more. He had the decision to quit baseball. He told a teammate that he was done. He took a train home to Alabama. With Billy Williams' decision to quit, Buck O'Neill entered the story. O'Neill had been a legendary player, a manager in the Negro Leagues. By 1959, he was working for the Cubs as a scout. When the Cubs management learned that Billy Williams had gone home, they contacted O'Neill to ask him if he knew Billy. O'Neill responded, "I know who he is. I've been to his parents' house and sat around with them, and I've eaten at their house." Indeed, it had been O'Neill who first spotted Williams' talent. So O'Neill agreed immediately to make the long drive down to southern Alabama to meet with Williams. Williams, in his book, describes what happened. At first, Buck didn't say much. "How do you feel, boy?" I said, "I'm doing pretty good, Buck." Buck said, "Got a call yesterday from John Holland. The Cubs think a lot of you. You're playing good. They think that one day you might make it in the major leagues because your scouting reports are good. What do you think?" I said, "Buck, I've had enough. I don't want to go back there anymore to play any baseball. I've enjoyed the time that I've played, but I just don't want to go through it, that stuff that's been going on off the field. You know, waiting for the white guys to bring me sandwiches, staying in separate rundown hotels, and things like that." Buck knew all about discrimination in those days. I wasn't telling him anything that he didn't know himself firsthand. He'd experienced it himself throughout his entire life. Buck also managed the Kansas City Monarchs of the old Negro Leagues, and he had a lot of players who had been homesick and wanted to go home. But I repeated, "No, I'm not going back to San Antonio." At that point, Buck said, "Okay." Then he talked to my dad before he went back to his hotel. The next day, Buck came back to our house and we talked again. It must have been around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There was a place down there in Alabama called Pritchard Park. That's where my colleagues and guys who were in my class went to play ball. Buck said to me, "Come on, boy, let's take a ride." Once we rolled up into the park, everybody there recognized Buck as a big league scout. Then the people noticed me. And they started pointing and saying, "Oh, there's Billy. Hey, how you doing? You've been off to play ball, right?" I said to them, yeah, but I'm home now. Then the fellow said, wow, how'd you get a chance to play pro ball? How did you get an opportunity to sign to play professional baseball? I bet it's great, man. I bet you're having a good time playing baseball, doing something you always wanted to do. Buck shook his head up and down at everything those guys were saying to me at Pritchard Park. You could tell he was loving that influential kind of talk from my friends. He could not have scripted it any better. There must have been 10 or 12 guys saying things like that to me, making a big deal about me playing professional baseball. At that point, I started looking around at the guys from my hometown. Most of them were scuffling, trying to make ends meet, trying to make it on scarce job opportunities around town. At that point, I said to myself, well, you know, baseball ain't that bad. And waiting to get a sandwich at the back of the bus for a teammate ain't that bad. My friend Chris continues, of course it was that bad. It is unthinkable that such racism existed and continues to exist in some ways today in our country. But O'Neill was successful in persuading Billy to return to San Antonio. And once Williams returned to San Antonio, it was only a matter of weeks before he had the opportunity to play in the majors. From San Antonio, he was called up to AAA, where he hit 476 over a five-day period, and then he was called up to the major leagues. But for Buck O'Neill's wise influence, Billy Williams would have quit baseball a few weeks shy of the major leagues. Chris again continues, the story of Buck O'Neill and Billy Williams hits me differently today than it did when I was playing sandlot baseball myself. When I was growing up, I would have given anything to be a big league ball player. I loved playing baseball. But now, these years later, I no longer dream about playing professional baseball. Instead, I long to be Buck O'Neill. And longing to be Buck O'Neill is, in the end, a bigger dream than being a professional athlete. How many men and women have the wisdom and talent to put their arm across the shoulders of a young, gifted man or woman and encourage them to keep going when they feel like quitting? And what a difference a pastor, a coach, a friend can make who has the wisdom and the courage to help someone not give up. Today, the Cubs have retired sweet, swinging Billy Williams' number. As long as baseball is played in the friendly confines of Wrigley Field, Billy Williams' name and number will flutter from the right field foul pole above Ryan Sandberg and Greg Maddux, while Ernie Banks and Ron Santo and Fergie Jenkins wave from the left flagpole. And that's as it should be. I'm glad that Billy Williams' number has been retired. But if I own the Chicago Cubs, I would have a seamstress stitch in the name of Buck O'Neill, in small silver thread in the corner of the pennant, a sweet Billy's flag. And Williams would be the first to agree with that decision. Without Buck O'Neill, without his long drive and his wise words, Billy Williams would never have rounded the bases at Wrigley nor plucked a baseball out of the air from just above the ivy. If we desire to make a difference, it may be as simple as simply being an encourager. Noticing a person's talent and abilities and praising them and encouraging them. Seeing a need and helping to meet it. Helping to point discouraged people to God. In these days, there are a lot of discouraged people. But you and I have the opportunity to be encouragers, to point them to God and help them to see things from God's perspective. It's so easy in these days to gripe, to complain, to lash out. But if we can turn our focus from inward to outward, and to see those around us and encourage them, we very well may make a lasting impact in their lives and a lasting impact for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for lifting our eyes a little bit this morning. I thank you for Joe, Barney, Barnabas, and Bucky. Thank you for these examples of people who saw beyond themselves and saw potential in others and saw what you could do. Lord, I pray you would help us to do that ourselves. I pray that be true of our church. And I pray there will be people who enter the kingdom of God who might not be there without our encouragement. We ask for your help, for your Holy Spirit's insight, for the perseverance that is needed to be those kind of people. Even this week, and as we enter the fall season, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.